We're in Exodus 34. That's where we've been for several weeks. I actually plan to begin, when we complete these studies in Exodus in a couple of weeks, a study in the Gospel of John. And so we'll be shifting to a New Testament study I've been reading in preparation for that. But we've had a lot of study in our Old Testament, and it's been very profitable, especially because we have the gift of the New Testament and the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us interpret the events and the messages of the Old Testament. So I say that because we're going to see in a special way, I hope this morning, how the New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament. But in our studies in Exodus, we've been focused lately on the covenant that God made with His people, the people of Israel, through Moses, and the law of Moses that made up the provisions of that covenant. It is the covenant that the New Testament authors refer to as the Old Covenant, and we have considered it, and not just it, but it and the events surrounding it in 11 lessons so far, and this today will be the 12th lesson. I made the point at the beginning of our study that though this law, this old covenant law, has been abrogated by the new covenant inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ, it is nevertheless valuable, very much worthy of our study and our contemplation for many reasons, which we've discussed. I'm not going to repeat all those this morning. But what we'll see emphasized in our reading today is that the law of Moses was glorious, but it had a fading glory in its very nature. And we'll see that primarily through the Apostle Paul's interpretation of the passage, which we're going to read out of 2 Corinthians a bit later. So the people of Israel at Mount Sinai had received the law of God, and their inability to keep the terms of the covenant is shown immediately in the incident of the golden calf. At the very moment when God was giving his commandments that Israel was to have no other gods before him, neither were they to make for themselves any kind of idol that they might bow before an idol and worship, while God was giving those words, the people whom he had just saved in a miraculous way from slavery were doing precisely what he was prohibiting. They fashioned into an idol this golden calf, and they were worshiping it. And we may safely say, I think, that they were also lying and coveting and breaking every other one of the commandments as well. So chapters 19 through 31 give us the establishment of the covenant. Chapter 32, the incident of the golden calf and God's anger against the people. And now in chapter 34, we have the reinstatement of the covenant. And then in between, as we saw the last time that we were together, though it's been some time ago, there was the intervention of Moses mediating on their behalf in order to secure the renewed blessings of God upon the people and his promise now to go up with them in their midst as they made their way to the promised land. And now we come back to our text in Exodus in the midst of this renewal of the covenant on the part of the Lord. And what I want to do is to just read some of the content of the renewal of the covenant. If not all of you can see the outline, but if you do, you'll see we're going to cover quite a bit of ground. So I just want to read some of the content of the renewal of the covenant and try to spend the greatest portion of our time on the last verses of chapter 34 and Paul's use of the Old Testament in the New Testament as he makes his argument for the superiority of the new over the old. And what we'll see in our time together, this reflects the outline, is first the announcement of the covenant and the provisions of the covenant, the recording again of the covenant, the glory of the covenant as seen in the face of Moses, and then the apostles' interpretation of it all in the light of the new covenant. So let's begin by reading in verse 10, chapter 34. Then God said, "Behold, I'm going to make a covenant." I think we should understand by that he's going to restore the old covenant, but he's making a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. And so the emphasis now is on the miraculous conquest of the promised land. That's such an important part of the covenant promises. And we know the historical accounts that God did do truly amazing miracles amongst those peoples, how he knocked down the walls of Jericho with just the sound of trumpets and the shouts of people, the uncanny strategies that always prevailed so that the people of Israel knocked down all these nations like so many little dominoes in a row. It truly was, as verse 10 puts it, a fearful thing that the Lord did amongst those nations, just as he had done in the land of Egypt. And this is important. We've mentioned this several times, but we see it throughout the book of Exodus. Just as he had done in Egypt, God distinguished between his covenant people and all those who would dare fight against the true God and resist his kingdom. And the result would be, as Alan Cole suggested in his commentary, at the same time, a work of judgment and a work of salvation. We saw that in the Exodus. We would see that if we continued reading in the conquest of Israel. At the same time, a work of judgment and a work of salvation. I think that's an apt observation that he makes. That's the twofold nature of God's dealings with mankind. We see that throughout the scriptures. For the Christian, think about it, we see that illustrated especially in the cross. In the cross, we see a man or a woman is justified or he's condemned. And so in that way, the cross is a fearful thing that our triune God has accomplished. God acts in his free and sovereign will. No man can ward off his hand, and in his actions he distinguishes between the saved and the condemned. And that's what he declares now he's going to do with the people of Israel. Well, the provisions of the covenant then follow, beginning in verse 11 and extending to verse 26. For Israel to benefit from these marvelous displays of the power of God, they'd have to obey the provisions. They would have to prove themselves faithful to the terms of the covenant. And so he begins with a warning couched in a promise. Verse 11, be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. These were the nations that were then living in the land of Canaan. Now, we know what happened. This generation of Israelites who's receiving this covenant did not prove themselves faithful, and they did not benefit from what God ultimately performed, but neither did the following generations fully benefit either, because they didn't adhere to the warnings and the commandments that the Lord gives them here. They are first negative, then positive. First, there is the command to exclusive loyalty in verses 12 through 17. They would need to separate themselves from the ungodly influence of the occupants of the land. Verse 12, watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. These are descriptions of things that the nations in the land of Canaan were fashioning to help them in their worship, and archaeology attests to all of these things. We won't go into that, but he says you're to get rid of those. Verse 14, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, here's another name for God, the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. And someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons. And his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. What we have here is similar to the first expression of the law, but here the command is sterner, since they'd already committed a sin of this nature with the golden calf. Before, they were to just smash their sacred pillars, but now they're to more aggressively destroy anything that might carry a vestige of pagan worship. They're to tear down the altars and smash their pillars and cut down their asherim. But notice, too, here, the recording of the terms is much briefer. What's listed now in less than a chapter may not be an exhaustive list of all that the Lord gave as the provisions of the renewed covenant, or it could be that Moses just chose not to record all of them. The first expression took several chapters to contain them all. We know, for example, verse 28, that the original Ten Commandments were also a part of these provisions as well. But what we have recorded here is sterner, and it's shorter, and there's a little something else different about it. The first expression of this covenant was backward-looking. It was based upon all the miracles that God had done in the land of Egypt, how he had delivered Israel from them. But here the miracles are those that the Lord will perform yet in the future. So it's a forward-looking perspective. And here we see no evidence of the people assenting to the covenant like they did the first time. You remember they all stood together and with one voice they said, "All that the Lord has commanded, we will do." Maybe they did that here, but we'll see. We'll look through the whole chapter. It's not recorded. And I suspect maybe they'd had a bit of a dent in their confidence since the last time because they had seen their sinful natures in a very real way. Verse 14, the essence of the covenant is found here. They were not to worship any other god because the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. We know what it means to be jealous, but we think of jealousy as a petty sentiment that takes place among imperfect people when we enter into relationships with each other. We end up thinking, realizing, imagining that maybe we're not getting the respect, we're not getting the attention that we want from someone else, but others are, and we get jealous. We ought not to, but we get jealous. But here's the great contrast here. This is very interesting. The Bible defines God's very essence in terms of relationships and the exclusive right that he owns to be the object of every creature's love and every creature's adoration. And to do otherwise, or to be in a relationship with God that's anything less than exclusive in our adoration of him, is, as these next verses indicate, to play the harlot. When we give the Lord God reason by our actions, by the things that we do, when we give him reason to be jealous, we're doing the equivalent of what one of the old commentators described as going a-whoring in the spiritual sense. Now, I know that sounds crude, and I don't mean to be crude, but that is a way of underlining the weight of the sin of idolatry in the eyes of God. His name is Jealous. He is rightfully due, and he demands the honor and worship that belong to him, and it is an act of the most iniquitous, lascivious, even spiritual adultery to give what is due to him to any other person, thing, enjoyment that we might do. This is so fundamental. This idea is so fundamental that think about the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, in the very first chapter, he bases his great argument, or he begins his great argument with this idea. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of men who, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They did not give thanks to him. But like fools, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Paul says what happened, mankind went a-whoring after other gods. God's anger, his wrath, burns against man's idolatry, and it is a just wrath. And this will explain why a few verses down from here, most of you are familiar with where we're headed in our passage, but it'll explain why the people are afraid to look at Moses' face shining with the glory of the Lord. It's because they had just previously felt his wrath at their own idolatrous fling with the golden calf. Remember, he killed that day 3,000 of the Israelites. So they had felt his wrath, and so when they looked upon the face of Moses, glowing, shining with the glory of God, they cringed at it. God demands exclusive loyalty from his people. And this is as true today as it was in the wilderness with Israel. You know, I think of the evangelical church in America, in the West, and all of the different diversions that we have, all of our distractions from God, all of this confessing Christendom, and we have to manipulate our schedules in order to leave any time for worship. We have to carve out time specially for God because we've got so many other interests. And I'm looking in the mirror when I say these things. But in our own flirtations with the world, what we do is we stir up the jealousy of God, and I believe this with all my heart, it's only his patience and his mercy that keeps us from undergoing a greater discipline than we do already. And we should always be thankful for the mercy and for the patience of God as he deals with us and our own idolatries. Well, then he gives them instruction that's not negative, but positive. In verses 18 through 24, they receive instruction in the more positive aspects of worship, the command to observe the three feasts that he had instructed them in the first time in chapter 23 are repeated. They're to observe the feast of unleavened bread and Passover meal, which marks it, along with the consecration of the firstborn, which is connected with the Passover. That feast, think about it, the feast of unleavened bread typically fell at the commencement of the harvest. So you see there in verse 21, the renewed covenant reiterates the command to keep the Sabbath even during plowing time and harvest. So that's one feast. And then they're to celebrate the other two feasts, verse 22, the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. And since this is a forward-looking pronouncement, he promises them in verses 23 and 24 that after they take possession of the land at the time of those feasts, when all of their males three times a year will have to go and travel to Jerusalem, they should not worry about leaving their property unprotected because the Lord will so enlarge their borders that no enemy will be nearby to covet their land so as to seize it in their absence. Then lastly, in verses 25 and 26, there are some laws repeated that relate specifically to Passover. And I just bring this up very quickly. Perhaps you have questions about it, but that last line of verse 26, which seems odd, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. It appeared previously. We didn't look at it at the time in the same context in chapter 23. But the best explanation of that, if you're interested, is that the Canaanites who were in the land had their own ritual of bringing in the first fruits of their harvest into the temple. But they also had another custom of boiling the kids of goats in their mother's milk. And so what God is saying here is, despite the fact that these pagan peoples, whose land you're going to occupy, they too bring in the first fruits of their harvest, despite that fact, you're to do it too. You're supposed to do that also. That's my commandment. And I would add as a side note here, no doubt they did that because they borrowed it from the Israelites. So you're still to do that, but you're not to adopt that other pagan crude practice of boiling young goats in their mother's milk. So, well, these are positive commands emphasizing the observation of the feast, emphasizing that priority that we see over and over in the scriptures that we're to remember. We're to remember what God has done for us. And as was usual with covenants in this period, the terms had to be written down. And so, verse 27, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. I think what we're to understand here is that Moses himself wrote down these provisions, but it was the Lord who wrote on the tablets the Ten Commandments. The Hebrew of verse 28 allows that, and if you go back and look at the very first verse of chapter 34, you read, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered." Well, Moses was with the Lord again, we read here, 40 days and nights, and so great and consuming was his experience that he had no need of any sustenance other than that close fellowship with the Lord. It's a picture of Christ mirroring the 40 days and nights that he spent in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. Moses was a great man. And we see here how he is exalted by God himself to be the mediator between God and the people of Israel and to be the conduit of the terms of his covenant. That's especially emphasized as the chapter closes with this fascinating account of how Moses' face shone with the glory of the Lord after being in the presence of God. Let's read verse 29 through 35. "It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with them." I want to make just a few comments about this section, and then I want to read the Apostle Paul's interpretation of it in 2 Corinthians. Why did Moses' face shine when he came down from the mountain? Well, verse 29 tells us specifically it was because of his speaking with the Lord. Moses' prayer, remember, in chapter 33, Lord, show me your glory. Well, his prayer was answered. The Lord showed him his glory. So this awe-inspiring radiance of Moses' face was the afterglow of the divine presence. It was so powerful, so purifying, that it remained on him even when he left the presence of the Lord. It shot forth beams of glory. That's the idea of this Hebrew word here, translated shone. It shoots forth beams. His visage was transfigured in such a way that his face literally shone with the Shekinah glory of the Lord. Really a difficult thing to imagine, to try to conceptualize. I'm going to mention the transfiguration of Christ here in just a second, but that's probably our best opportunity to understand it. Now, a side note here, this word that I'm talking about, shone, shoot forth glory, has the same root. It's cognate to the word for horns. And so when the Latin translation of the Bible was issued, it's known as the Vulgate. A lot of you know that. It had the unfortunate translation here of, instead of shone, had horns. And so that's why a lot of medieval art portrays Moses as having two horns. In fact, you look at Michelangelo's portrayals of Moses, and he's got two little, very perfect little horns coming out of his hair. A lot of you have seen these, I know. Made him look like a little devil. But that was because of a bad translation in the Latin translation. What happened to Moses is related to the transfiguration of Jesus in the Gospels. In the case of Moses, the shining was a reflection of the divine glory, but with Jesus, it was different. It was the unveiling of the glory that was his and was intrinsic to him. Jesus was transfigured on that mount before these three disciples. And Matthew records that his face shone like the sun and his garments became as white as light. And who was there to join with him but the resurrected Moses and Elijah? In Deuteronomy 18, verse 14, Moses prophesied that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him. That's that passage in Deuteronomy that we're familiar with, when Moses prophesied, the Lord's going to raise up a prophet like me from your countrymen. But we often forget that last little clause, you shall listen to him. And so it was fitting that when God eventually did raise up the prophet, and he was in the person of Jesus, it's fitting that he would transfigure him in this way and then speak out of heaven on that high mount where the transfiguration occurred. And he said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Well, in a similar way here, Moses came down from the mountaintop with the Lord, and his face shone with the glory of the Lord. And part of the reason was so that his authority among the people might be more firmly established. They were to listen to him, for he had the very words of God for them, and God had chosen him to be the mediator. God was pleased with him. God was pleased with Moses. And it had that effect on the people. They were impressed. They did recognize his authority. They did prove themselves, for a while, more willing to listen to him. But interesting, this is interesting, Moses himself was unaware of it. He didn't know that the skin on his face was shining because he had been in the presence of the Lord. And that is so instructive and so refreshing. Moses was unconscious of his own stature. He did not know. Everyone else could see it, but he couldn't see it. The commentators over the years have made much of this, and I think they're correct. This is true spiritual greatness. Numbers 12, verse 3 describes Moses as very humble, more than any man who is on the face of the earth. Moses was very humble. But that's what we would expect. We would expect that. Arrogance in a person betrays distance from God, distance from the things of God. But those who truly live in the presence of God, who spend time with Him, enjoying His fellowship, enjoying communion with God, allowing Him to speak to them, those men and women are humble. One writer said that if a modern minister had had an experience of communion with God such that his face was shining, he'd be on Oprah the next morning selling books. That's sad but true. But Moses is unconscious of how he appears in the eyes of those back in the camp. His attention is not upon himself, but upon the Lord and upon them. He's been focused on the Lord. Now he comes back and his focus shifts to the people. And what he sees in them is fear. The people understand what they're seeing, and so they respond with fright, like Peter in the boat when Jesus performed his miracle of the great catch of fish. Their response is much like his: "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." But Moses reaches out to them. He calls them to him, first Aaron and the leaders and all the people. He wants them all to hear the word of the Lord. And when he finishes speaking to them, verse 33, he puts a veil over his face. And I want to spend the rest of our time talking about that veil and the shining glory of God that shot out from Moses' face after this direct communion with God in the context of the gracious giving of the law at Mount Sinai. First, some quick observations, clarifications. We don't know exactly what the veil was, other than that it shielded his face so that others couldn't see it. At the same time, he could see out. He could navigate his way around and walk about. What does the text tell us Moses did with the veil? Well, the narrative ends, notice, at verse 33. This is the narrative portion, ends at verse 33, where we're told that Moses put the veil over his face when he finished speaking with the people. But then verses 34 and 35 give us the habitual practice of Moses from that day onward. When Moses would go in before the Lord, he would remove the veil until he came out. He would also keep it off when he went to the people and communicated to them what the Lord had commanded. And you notice there in verse 35 that at those times the people could see with Moses' face unveiled how it shone from his encounter with the Lord. But then after he finished speaking to the people, and until that time when he went back in to speak to the Lord, he would replace the veil over his face. And we're not told why he did that, why he put the veil back on, but we can surmise that perhaps he didn't think the people could withstand the light for a long period of time, or maybe he just wanted to have normal interchange with the people without the distraction of the glory of God. We might surmise that, I say, but for what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. So turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The context of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians is that Paul was battling opponents in Corinth who were questioning his apostleship and particularly criticizing him for his teaching that believers were no longer under the old covenant of Moses, which he calls the ministry of death, but the new covenant, which he calls the ministry of the Spirit, had superseded it. So that's the context of this. It's an extended argument against those. And we begin reading with verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to read through the end of the chapter. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, or being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. This is a difficult passage in its particulars, but very clear in its overall meaning. I've got 12 minutes, so I'm not going to try to, exegete this passage. Dr. Johnson described Paul's understanding of Moses and the veil as that of an enacted parable in which three, at least, important truths are portrayed. First, that sin renders a person unable to meet with the glory of God. Secondly, that Moses was God's instrument for the time. And thirdly, most importantly, that the concealment of Moses behind the veil pictures the limitations of the law in the old covenant and highlights the greater glory of the new covenant. And that's Paul's main idea in this section, that the new covenant is superior to the old. That's Paul's main idea in this section of 2 Corinthians, that the new covenant is superior to the old. What a surprise that he and the author of Hebrews are on the same page when it comes to the new covenant. It's an attestation to the integrity, the inerrancy of the Scriptures. His argument poses two great facts in verses 7 through 11, that the privileges and blessings of the Old Covenant cannot compare to those that we enjoy. And then in verses 12 through 18, that therefore the preaching of the New Covenant achieves that which the proclamation of the Old could never accomplish. First, his first argument that the blessings of the Old Covenant can't compare to what we enjoy is obvious, Paul claims, in the fact that the glory of the Old Covenant was a fading glory. He repeats that three times in this passage, verse 7, verse 11, verse 13. Now, the Exodus passage doesn't tell us that precisely, but Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and following the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, makes the interpretation for us. It was a fading glory that Moses received. That's why he used the veil to hide it. And the law that came through him was intended to fade away. That's because, verse 10, something greater has surpassed it. The glory of the old covenant disappeared when the new covenant was inaugurated. Calvin wrote, "Just as the moon and the stars, though they are themselves bright and spread their light over all the earth, yet vanish before the greater brightness of the sun, so the law, however glorious in itself, has no glory in face of the gospel's grandeur." When the sun comes out, the stars disappear. You may go out early in the morning, some of you early risers, and see that beautiful moon, but an hour later, it's gone because the sun has come out. Now, notice the labels that he uses. Verse 7, the old covenant is the ministry of death. Verse 9, it's the ministry of condemnation. The new covenant, by contrast, is verse 8, the ministry of the Spirit. Verse 9, the ministry of righteousness. That points up what we continually read and learn about the law in the New Testament, that it was never intended to save nor to give life, but instead was the gracious means by which God made known to man his sin. But when Jesus Christ, through his blood, brought about the new covenant, he, by the Holy Spirit, gave the gift of righteousness that truly does lead to life. And not just life, eternal life. That's the meaning of verse 11. Read verse 11. If that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Paul is saying that now, through Christ, we're able to, unlike back then, today, we're able to behold the glory of God permanently. He's going to go on and say in the next chapter, in verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He says that in the next chapter, but here he says that the glory that believers abide in now remains. We're not like Moses. See there, verse 13. We're not like Moses. Verse 16, the veil has been taken away. We are, verse 18, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. And secondly, he gives the application of this enacted parable in verses of 12 through 18. Here's the big truth as Paul saw it in the context of the struggles that he had in Corinth against his naysayers. Paul boldly proclaimed that the preaching of the new covenant achieves that which the proclamation of the old could never have accomplished. He had complained. Hang in here with me. At the beginning of this chapter 3, he had complained that his opponents wanted something like credentials from him. You need to give us some kind of letter of commendation, proving that you have the authority, that you act like you have. Moses certainly had the credentials. He came to the people holding in his hands the very word of God, and when he did, his face shone with the glory of God. But you can see this, how Paul's mind travels from the picture of the law in his mind, written on these tablets of stone, to tablets not of stone, but tablets of flesh. He comes with something greater still. He comes with the gospel of Christ. He could point to hearts of stone turned to hearts of flesh, God's holy law written on their very hearts. That's what Paul could point to. And for him and for the Corinthian believers, there was no need for a veil. This explains his boldness. He says, I'm bold in my proclamation. There's no need for a veil. Moses had need to conceal with a veil. But Paul could use great boldness in his speech, he says, because the glory that came through the message of the gospel would never fade away. One message had glory, but it was a fading glory. But the message about Christ is the message of grace and mercy and life for believers that will stand forever. Notice how in verses 14 through 16, Paul changes the imagery. He moves the veil. He moves the veil from in front of Moses' face to the face of the children of Israel. So interesting when we study hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, the use of the Old Testament in the New, how the apostle, under the divine inspiration of God, could change the imagery like this. But he does that. The real veil, he's saying, which obscured the glory of God from the Israelites, was their own hardness of heart. That was the veil. He says, to this very day, when the old covenant is read, the same veil remains unlifted. You know, we often ask, how could the Jews not see in the Old Testament the suffering Messiah? We can see it. How could they not see it? Well, this is the answer. Their minds were hardened, and a veil was laid upon their hearts until they turned to the Lord in faith. And that's when the veil is taken away. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, these two disciples come up. You know, we're so disappointed. We thought he was the one who was going to bring in the kingdom. And what does Jesus say? Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. This is the apostles' message. There is only one way to have life and righteousness and to be able to endure the very glory of God, and that is not through law keeping. On the contrary, it's through despair over our own inability and a turning to Christ. Verse 16, read it. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, do you see that parallel with Moses? We read it in Exodus 34, verse 34. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he'd take off the veil. Now, Paul says, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. There's this general principle that Paul sees. When a person turns to the Lord, the veil, the blindness of unbelief and inability to see the glory of God are removed. The conclusion's in verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The point Paul is making is we won't lose the glory like Moses did. Philip Edgecombe Hughes wrote, "The eye of faith may gaze upon the everlasting glory of Christ without interruption. By the power of the Holy Spirit, believers are given an unveiled vision of God's glory, and we're being changed into the image of Christ. The culmination of it will be when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ and we see him face to face, glory to glory." I've got 1 minute. I want to close with this. I want to go back to that image of Moses that we saw at the beginning, coming out of the presence of God with God's word in his hand, and he took it straight to the others. He took it straight to the others. He went directly to Aaron and to the rulers. And then he went to all the people to share the word of God with them. And what happened is that they saw the glory of God in him. We're more privileged than Moses. Verse 18 says it. But we all of us, we have an unveiled face. We're more privileged. I can't even believe it. We're more privileged than Moses. The glory will not fade. We need no veil. But like Moses, we are to go boldly approach the throne of grace. We are to boldly go and bask in the presence of God and hear his word and then go. Go take his word and the glory that belongs to it and take it to others. In the pulpit? Sure. That's what the minister of God does. He goes and meets with God. He receives his word. He receives his glory and he goes and takes it to others. And we've been blessed over the years to have that happen. But every new covenant believer has the same ministry in the workplace, in the neighborhood, at the PTA, at school, at the country club, the retirement center, wherever the Lord has us, we have this ministry. The ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness, and we have the transforming power of his Spirit to make his glory manifest to those that are in our company. Praise the Lord for that. Isn't that an amazing gift. It's mind-boggling. We are more privileged than this great man, Moses. Will God help us to reflect his glory faithfully, to take the time to retreat to wherever that place is, to meet with God, to have him speak to us in his word and equip us and give us his glory so that we might go out from that study or that wherever you are meeting with him and take it to the people. And with unveiled face, they see his glory. Father, we do pray for that. We are very weak, sinful vessels. We've seen this in your word. Your law has made that clear to us. We see ourselves in these people. The idea that you were giving these holy commandments to Moses, and at the very moment you were doing it, they were violating every one of them. We're like that. And we thank you that you have given us a Savior, that you have given us not a ministry of death and condemnation only, but also a ministry of the Holy Spirit and of righteousness that gives life. Lord, may we reflect your glory. May we not hide behind the various veils that we put up. May we not forsake meeting with you and basking in your presence and hearing your word, but may we yearn for it. Draw us to yourself. Make us miserable, Lord, when we are off track and straying from you. Lord, reel us back in to enjoy your glory. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.